Let's turn to Genesis, second chapter. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, we have quite the industrious group of young people in our youth group, and one of those sort of nightmares maybe that I have is that perhaps one day this industrious group will come to my house in my sleep and will completely disassemble my car into each of its constituent pieces and leave them all in a pile on the driveway. I'm sure they're capable of doing that. And if I were to walk out of my house and see this pile of rubble in the driveway, I would be in deep trouble, as you well know. And just imagine, if for a moment, if you will, that I had never seen a vehicle in the first place anyway. If I had never seen a vehicle and I came and discovered this pile of rubble, you can imagine that I would be helpless to do anything about it whatsoever. And that's a little bit of how we stand before God, isn't it? Apart from what He's revealed to us. We are creatures. We are people who are filled with sin and with guilt, and things are broken. And if we have no idea what the original design was, there's no hope of even knowing how we could begin to get back to the way things are supposed to be, let alone be in another, even better place. Well, as we read here in Genesis chapter 2, we see the beginning of God's dealings with men. And here He's laying out the original blueprint for us, isn't He? He's showing us how His relationship with mankind was formed. And it's through understanding this, then, that we're able to understand the rest of the gospel, as we read there in Romans chapter 5. Last week we considered God's works of providence, how He governs His people. And this is how He chose to begin to govern His people. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, chapter 12, asks, "What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?" And the answer is, when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. Well, we see that God's first act of providence toward men was to establish this covenant relationship. It's an agreement that God makes with men. And it's not called a covenant in these verses, just like the covenant God made with David that we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. It was not called a covenant in that particular place in Scripture. Nevertheless, it is a covenant. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, but as we will see as we move on here, it's not as though this covenant is like our covenant or contracts where parties have the ability to negotiate. This is the beginning of God's relationship with men, where he simply tells Adam how life will be, what his relationship with God will be. And in doing this, we see that there are three basic parts of a covenant. Many of you, probably most of you, are familiar with this. First of all, we have the parties to the covenant. Secondly, we have the conditions of the covenant. And then finally, we have the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So let's look briefly at these today, and this will be quite useful in guiding our thinking as we come to the Lord's table. We see, first of all, that there are two parties in the covenant here. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that the Lord takes the man, he puts him in Eden, and he speaks to him. The Lord is the one who initiates this covenant. He puts these terms upon Adam. He condescends. He is the creator, and yet he condescends to speak with Adam. And he is the one who is clearly in the position of authority. There's no room here for Adam to say, sounds interesting, but no thank you. I think I'll go another way. There's no room for negotiation. God speaks, and Adam was required to listen. And this is really the foundation of our whole relationship with God, isn't it? Every single one of you is in a covenant relationship with God. You may have a relationship of saving value with the Lord, or you may not. Nevertheless, in each case, you are in covenant relationship with God. God deals with us in this kind of legal way. Either we're on right terms with him because we abide by his commands, or we don't, and we face his punishment. Well, God is clearly one party who is speaking. He's laying out this covenant before Adam. And then secondly, we see that Adam is the other party. He has taken the man. If you look at verse 15 again, he puts him in the garden and he speaks to him and he gives them this series of commands. And we see then in reading in places like Romans chapter 5, those verses 12 through 19, that it wasn't simply with Adam that God made this agreement. But Adam was representing all of his posterity. All of those who would come from Adam are in this agreement as well. It was not only his destiny that was at stake here, but the destiny of the whole of the human race was tied up in his performance. Now, of course, a lot of people don't like this idea. How is it that I could be responsible for Adam going on then, as we know, to eventually break the covenant? It doesn't seem fair. Since I didn't have an opportunity to be in his shoes, since I didn't have an opportunity to obey or not obey there in the garden, how is that fair? And the answer, of course, comes to us in Romans chapter 9. The clay pot does not say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" This is part of the unilateral nature of the covenant imposed by God. It's a one way. It's one-sided. And God said this is how it would be. But the blessing in that Adam represented his posterity and that we fell in Adam is that we're redeemed in the same way, right? It's through one man's disobedience that we were all cursed. And it's because of that truth that we know that it's through one man's obedience that the many will be made righteous. We know we're broken. And as we look back, it might be tempting to say, but it's not fair. I wasn't there. But if you can say it's not fair that God didn't give you that chance, then you also have to say it's not fair that you would be saved by Jesus and his glorious work. Well, we see the two parties in this relationship. There's God on the one hand, who is the creator. He condescends to speak to Adam, and Adam is the other party. And what's the condition of this covenant then? We've seen the parties. What's the condition? Well, the condition, of course, is perfect obedience. And as you see there in verse 18, God describes something of the condition in which Adam was created, or the culture in which he was. He was free to eat of every tree from the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And John Murray says that this one command was a condensed way of showing that Adam owed complete allegiance and obedience to God. There was this one condition: obey God perfectly, and you will be in right covenant relationship with God. And the same holds true for every person today, right, children? If you obey God perfectly, you're in right relationship with Him. The problem, of course, is that we can't, and we know that we cannot. We see also, as we look at this, these conditions that were placed upon Adam, that this was a time of probation for Adam. It was a test. It was a time for him to be tested and to see if he would or would not obey. And as we see through the rest of Scripture, the implication, reading back into Genesis 2, is that had Adam obeyed, he would have reached a state, would have attained to a place of not being able to sin, if he would have passed the test. We know that that's the nature of probations. They don't last forever. Some of you beginning to drive, you know that there are certain restrictions placed upon you. There is a certain level of performance that is required. No violations for X number of months before you're allowed to take riders younger than yourself in the vehicle with you and so forth. And the nature of that probation is that if you succeed, then you're able to go on to the next level. And you receive greater rewards and greater responsibilities with those rewards. And we see that Christ, in coming to the earth to fix the problem, to do what Adam couldn't do in fulfilling the covenant of works, Jesus reached a point where he recognized that his work was done, the probation was over, and he was able to say, "It is finished." If Adam had obeyed, he too would have been able to say, "It is finished." Well, as we move on, we see that another part of the condition of perfect obedience, or the environment here, is that there was a temptation. And as you see down in chapter 3 of Genesis, a story that you well know, Satan was the agent of temptation here. The Lord allowed this, and Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent instead of listening to the serpent, instead of allowing Eve to listen to the serpent. And you notice here, as we consider the gospel, that Adam, in this original agreement, perfect obedience was required, and he was tempted. But look at the environment in which he was tempted. He had everything he could want. He had the garden. He had his wife. He had fellowship with another. He had dominion over the creatures. No sin. And yet in that original condition, he was given that choice, and he fell into sin. Now compare that then with the Lord Jesus Christ. He too had the same condition, didn't he? He was to obey perfectly the Father's will. And he too was tempted. But what were the circumstances around his temptation? Well, he wasn't in a garden, was he? He was in the desert. He was there 40 days without food. And yet he withstood. He withstood Satan's temptation to bow the knee and to serve Satan. Well, God gave him this covenant between God and man, this covenant which is still binding in one very real sense today. Adam was to obey. That was the condition. He was to obey perfectly. And what about the threats and rewards then? As is true in every covenant, there are threats and rewards, and we see here the threat that if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die the day that they ate of it. And of course, that death would be a spiritual death. All men, as a result of Adam's sin, are dead in their trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, and it also involved physical death. We have the ring of death there in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and then the next man is listed, and he died, the next man is listed, and he died, and he died, and he died, and death is still the fate of every person today, a physical death. So he was told here in the garden that if he ate, he would die. That covenant would be broken in terms of Adam being in a right relationship with God, and it would be fulfilled by God punishing Adam. Of course, we also know that God had put the tree of life there in the garden, and had Adam obeyed, he would have partaken of the tree of life, and he would have lived forever, he and his descendants with him. Well, you know the result, the outcome of the story. Adam fell in this time of probation. He ate of the fruit. The one command that he was to keep, he violated. And he and all of his posterity with him have fallen. Well, what does all of this mean for us as we come to the Lord's table? Well, we need to understand, first of all, that the prohibition no longer applies to us. There's no longer a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is there? There's no longer a tree of life. Adam was kicked out of the garden. And we need to understand as well that we're not on probation any longer. It's not as though we have the opportunity to do righteousness, to do good, and to pass. And we need to understand also that we cannot gain life through our obedience, because we all fell in Adam. This is part of our nature. It's part of your nature. There's nothing you can do, having been kicked out of the garden, to be made right with God by yourself. Well, what else then does this mean for us? It means a great deal to us because of what we read there in Romans chapter 5. We read there in Romans chapter 5 that Adam did indeed sin, and it was because of his sin that all have fallen. But it's because of that representative principle, it's because Adam represented us, that now Christ is able to represent us. And it's the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ that abounds to many. Adam failed the test, and we know that we're sinners because of that. But Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled that covenant of works. He did everything the Father commanded him to do, even with the temptation. And the beautiful thing that we see then is that Jesus Christ not only obeyed and kept the covenant, but he also then kept the negative side of the covenant. He was able to not only obey, but also take the punishment for disobedience. Adam was to suffer physical and spiritual death, and Christ took that death upon himself at the cross. You know, we, as we stand before God, will always be counted as those who are covenant keepers or covenant breakers. And you know that left to yourself, you're nothing other than a covenant breaker, and you'll never be anything else. But praise be to God that life now and righteousness reigns through the one, Jesus Christ. And that just as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is our great hope, isn't it? God made this arrangement, man failed, and yet God provides his only begotten Son, the man Jesus Christ, to fulfill the covenant of works, and then by his Spirit to unite us to himself so that we might have life. These truths are of utmost importance if you are to be saved. We need to understand and we need to believe and we need to love this covenant of works that God has given, because it shows us what our relationship to God is and should be like. If we're going to understand the gospel, we need to understand what happened here in Genesis chapter 2. Last week when we were singing at Evergreen Health and Living Center, there was one man who came and he sat and he listened to us sing. And afterwards I went and spoke with him and was able to speak with him for quite some time, actually. And he was a man who has practiced the Jewish religion through the course of his life. And he talked with me about his life and his wife passing away recently and the wonderful life that he has had. He's lived as an accountant. And I began thinking to myself, what is it that this man needs? Clearly a man apart from Christ. What is it that this man needs if there's nothing else that he can understand? And my mind came back then to the centrality of what God gave to Adam in the garden. If we don't understand this truth, then we'll never understand what we need for salvation. Now, that man was an accountant. He'd spent his life balancing the books. And what we see is God telling Adam that everything will be right between me and you as long as the books are balanced, as long as you perfectly obey. But if you disobey, there's no way you can ever recover. There's no way you can ever gain life once again. And that's why God, in His mercy and grace, has done what we can never do. He's given His Son, the Lord Jesus, that through His righteousness, we might have justification and we might have life. And the blessed truth is this, that because of Jesus' death, because of His blood shed, it's not simply that the car in the driveway is restored to what it once was. It's not just that we're set back into Adam's place all over again. No, Jesus has fulfilled the probation so that those who trust in Him never have the threat of death ever again when they place their faith and trust in Him. So this is the great hope we have then when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is really a celebration of the covenant of grace that's been given to us because blood was shed to fulfill both sides of the covenant of works. Perfect righteousness lived in Jesus' life and perfect fulfillment of all the penalties that God gave to Adam. Jesus had His body broken and His blood shed so that we might partake of Him and that we might be restored in our relationship to God. That's what we celebrate when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. So as we come, let's remember the covenant of works, the terms of our relationship with God, and the great grace He shows in giving His Son to fulfill the terms of that relationship. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this most basic of truths. Thank You for the way that You've created us and then condescended and You've spoken to us. We didn't deserve even that. And yet, Lord, You entered into this covenant of life with us. And Lord, we weep that Adam failed and that we failed to keep that covenant. And Lord, we recognize that we're sinners. And that causes us then to look for Your solution. And we thank You for the way that You've laid that out in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He gave of Himself so that we might have life. And Lord, we thank You that Your word is truth and that we can take You at Your word and that we can be in right relationship with You because of His work there on the cross. So bless us now as we come to Your table in Jesus' name. Amen.